To Psalm 79. Psalm 79. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord? Wilt thou be angry for ever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob, and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight, by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks for ever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our study of last Thursday evening brought us to a conclusion of Psalm 78, this historical psalm, which is nevertheless a parable, an allegory for us, presenting the law of God and bearing a testimony to God and his works in its detail. And in the closing verses of that section, the Lord is described in very humanistic terms as one awakening out of sleep like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. As with so much of the descriptions of God in this psalm, they do not apply to him in the truest sense, for he is not a man like unto ourselves. He does not have a physical body. He is not subject to such things as sleep or those other emotions referred to in the psalm as we would be. Nevertheless, the language is given to show the suddenness with which God may work and with which his hand may be manifested in one way or another in our circumstances in the world. And we consider that God is not asleep. He does not suddenly take contingency measures to remediate his people's circumstances. Every detail is appointed and ordained by him. Whether it be for reason of chastisement or punishment or rebuke, whether it be for blessing or the furtherance of his cause and his kingdom. We also saw how that the various circumstances that befell the tribe of Ephraim at the time when Shiloh was overrun and the Ark of the Covenant was moved, though they may have seemed disastrous and inexplicable in the instant that they were occurring, all in fact conspired together to fulfill a greater and a higher purpose, and that this was part of that chain of events which led to the Ark of the Covenant being installed in Jerusalem, where ultimately the temple was builded, with all the significance of that place. Thus were the purposes of God being worked out, though he moved in a mysterious way those wonders to perform. We considered too the way in which he brought the unlikely character David to the throne of Israel at that time, and how from being a herder of sheep, he became a shepherd of that nation for a season. And yet, of course, David himself is but part of this great parable and analogy of spiritual truth, a representative of that great shepherd, that good shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the fullness of the Godhead, thus the only character to have lived upon earth who combined those two natures in one, of whom it could be said that God in Christ feeds his people according to the integrity of his heart and guides them by the skillfulness of his hands. And thus, as we wax toward the conclusion of that psalm, we were brought to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glories and his perfections. And so tonight we come to Psalm 79, which is the next in this anthology within the Psalms, known as the Psalms of Asaph. And immediately, perhaps as we read Psalm 79, you observed certain similarities to a former of the Psalms in this selection, which we have already considered, namely Psalm 74. Indeed, the parallels are quite striking. Here in the present Psalm 79, we read, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance, thy holy temple have they defiled, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Psalm 74 began like this, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Now, I do not intend to go through verse by verse, pointing out the places of similarity and connection and the parallels between these two psalms. But doubtless they are similar. And many of the comments which we made concerning that foregoing psalm, number 74, apply also to this. We see even a similar pattern in the language and the development of the psalm, and the growing recognition and comprehension of God in his dealings, and a shift from being concerned with one's individual state to a higher and nobler concern for the glory of God. And as with Psalm 74, so with this, we might inquire as to exactly what the circumstances were that prompted its writing, whether Asaph was reflecting upon the time when the Philistines overran Shiloh with the destructive influences there, or whether he was granted prophetic visions or a foresight of the ultimate destruction of the temple, which would occur in Jerusalem several centuries later. But that question is rather a moot point. The psalm was inspired, the psalm before us here was written, and it depicts, as did Psalm 74, the professed people of God in a state of great distress, and in days when, to all earthly appearances, the heathen seem to have the upper hand. However, there is also a connection to be made between this psalm, Psalm 79, and the one which we have immediately considered, Psalm 78. And it is helpful, I believe, for us to hold these two together in some senses. For example, this Psalm 79 opens by saying, O God, The heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple they have defiled, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. And in Psalm 78, verse 55, this expression was used. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. And similar words being used both in the underlying Hebrew as also in our English translation, describing God's inheritance using possessive pronouns relating to God and the relation of the heathen to that inheritance. In Psalm 78, verse 55, they are depicted as being cast out or removed from the land of Canaan. Here in Psalm 79 and verse 1, they are most decidedly back in again. But also, you will perhaps have noticed in verse 5 of Psalm 79, another description used of God, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Whilst in Psalm 78 and verse 58 we read, for they, the Israelites, provoked him, God, to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. Here this word is being used to describe the regard and concern, a just concern, which God has for the uniqueness and sanctity of his worship, that it should not be given or afforded to another. And that same attribute or characteristic of God, jealousy, not in a sinful sense, but in a singular sense, is here referred to in both Psalms. And you see, as we read Psalm 78, and as we read of those occasions when the Israelites were put to the worst by their enemies, times when they were overthrown by their foes, times when, for example, God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, there in verse 60, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, their maidens were not given to marriage, their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. This Psalm 79 is almost the companion of those descriptions, for here it almost envisages a child of God caught up in the midst of such an overthrow as this, saying, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. You see, there is similarity in the language. There are connections between Psalm 78 and Psalm 79. It is as though Psalm 78 gives the heavenly perspective upon a set of earthly circumstances, whilst Psalm 79 gives the response of a child of God who witnesses or is caused to experience those very things. And thus there are vital and necessary lessons for us to learn, because it behoves us, when facing times of not simply trial or affliction, but occasions where the world seems to be in the ascendant, and when the church of God, the professed people of God, seem to be tried and persecuted and oppressed almost to the point of extinction or destruction, it behoves us to reflect upon these situations in a biblical way, and to have, yes, the correct earthly response,
as Psalm 79 sets forth in certain places, but also to maintain the heavenly perspective as is described in Psalm 78. Because as we learn, there is no such thing as coincidence. There is no such thing as ungodly men and women thwarting the purposes of God, or even their motivating force, our adversary, the devil, breaking free of the divine plan and prerogative and creating chaos and confusion. There is no such thing in the providence and purposes of God. All circumstances are subject to his divine control and occur as he decrees that they should. And the fact of the matter is that when we cry unto God in the midst of trouble or in the face of enemies or in the face of times of great distress, we do not need to tell God as though he did not already know. These things, though perhaps they alarm us and take us by surprise, are not news to him. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps, cries the psalmist in Psalm 79. But of course God knew about those circumstances. Of course he was aware and conscious that they had come about, and the reasons for it, and the consequences of it. And we should, with the psalmist, make some inquiry in light of the language of Psalm 79, verse 1. The heathen are come into thine inheritance, says the psalmist. And the question must be asked, how have they got there? And why are they there in the first place? On those occasions in Israel's history, such as depicted in Psalm 78, when the Amalekites had the upper hand, when the Philistines overran Shiloh, when the Midianites and the Arabians invaded in the days of Gideon, for example. Why were they there? When the Assyrian armies conquered the 10 northern tribes and Samaria, how did that come about? When the Babylonians came ultimately into Jerusalem, destroyed Solomon's temple and took the people into exile, how did it come about? Why did it happen? When Titus marched upon Jerusalem in 70 AD with the ultimate destruction of Herod's temple only recently completed, why did it happen? How did it happen? And to draw a much more modern and pertinent parallel, when we observe the professing Church of God to become filled with worldly men and women and with worldly values and worldly behaviors and activities, and we see a termination of that which is good, and we see the seeming overthrow of that which is right and favorable concerning the church and the people of God, we should ask, why has it come about, and how come the heathen into God's inheritance? How and why are they there? Now, we have already remarked in Psalm 78 on the manner in which God may send these things by way of judgment or chastisement, and we will consider this more fully next Thursday, God willing, in the verses which follow in this psalm. But leaving that particular motivation or explanation to one side, let us think about certain others. How come the heathen into the temple? How came the Philistines with such ease into Shiloh? How came the Amalekites, the Babylonians? How does the world get into the church? And one of the first reasons is perhaps this: because no guard was placed, because no watch was kept, because no diligence was employed. As we observed in the historical details of Psalm 78, very often these times of enemy conquest, these times of overthrow, were preceded by times of great neglect on the part of Israel, decline and departure, willful sin and a turning away from God. They had forgotten his covenant. They thought not upon his law. They did not obey his precepts. These things had been forgotten by them. They had been left upon one side. They had been neglected. And ever and again does this prove to be the case. We remarked, looking at the extra detail in the historical books of Samuel, how that prior to the Philistine overthrow of Shiloh and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, that disastrous event, prior to that, the priest in the land was Eli and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You see, that was the low ebb to which godliness had sunk. The watch was being kept by the child Samuel, because Eli had grown so decadent and his sons become so wicked that the care of the tabernacle and of its lamps and of the ark was in the hands, literally, of a relative infant. And that was but an indictment on the priesthood as it stood then, and on the land as a whole, which had come thus to neglect the things of God so entirely. And thus it so often proves still to the present day, these incursions of godlessness and worldliness which invade and cause such destruction within the church are very frequently preceded by a lack of watchfulness, of vigilance, of diligence on the part of God's people. Or secondly, perhaps the heathen are in God's inheritance because they were never fully expelled. Now, we see this illustrated in Israel's history very plainly, because we read of the great and mighty work which God indeed did in bringing the Hebrews ultimately to Canaan and installing them in that land. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in there, in the heathen's tents. This God did. But we also read, did we not, in Judges, that God left a certain remnant of those seven Canaanite nations in the land as a test, as something of a trial for that generation of the Hebrews which came into the land and which previously had seen relatively little of war. It was a test of their faith and their confidence in God. And we observe how there were one or two individuals and characters who did trust God and who did show dependence upon him and who were granted great victories. We read of Caleb, we read also of his son-in-law Othniel, who trusted God and who put to flight the Anakim, that race of giants which dwelt in the region of Hebron, and had it as a personal territory. But in so many other cases, we read of other tribes who did not utterly drive out the heathen that dwelt in the land. They became anxious, they became fearful, they gave way to doubts and dark misgivings concerning the power of God. They saw that their enemies perhaps had chariots, or perhaps were using ironwork in their armory, who were more in number than they, who were already established in the land. And they doubted that God could help them. They doubted that God would deliver them. And they became a victim not so much to those enemy nations, but to their own faithlessness. And thus the heathen were not driven out entirely. Those same Philistines who wreaked such havoc at Shiloh and who took the Ark of the Covenant into captivity were there because they had never been driven out. Because the various tribes to whom those regions were appointed failed to fully expel those remaining elements of paganism. And doubtless you see the spiritual parallel too. Time and again in the history of the people of God, in the history of the church, we see great works begun, great times perhaps of revival or reformation with which the people of God have been blessed. And in the providence of God, in the goodness of God, a great deal of momentum is built up and a great deal of divine help is given and intervention is there, enabling them to overcome their enemies and to achieve great things. And yet there is a but. There is an however. And we observe that there was perhaps a degree of partiality. It might be said on so many occasions. It might perhaps be said even of the Protestant Reformation, which is, of course, marking an anniversary even this year. What a great work indeed was done in identifying the grievous errors of Romanism and coming out of the darkness of that false system with all its erroneous ways and its fallacious practices. And what tremendous gains were made and what strides were taken in the direction of light and truth. And yet, certain elements remained. The practices of the clerisy maintained in Anglicanism, their calendars, its liturgies, its rites and rituals, the merging of state and church together, the politicization of religion, the festivals and observances of Rome, which were never fully expelled, which were never entirely eradicated. And my friends, those things, like the Philistines, like the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, allowed to remain in the land. It is not long before they recover their strength, before they rally their forces, before they gain the upper hand, before they gain the incentive and take the initiative and are ousting the new inhabitants and are causing havoc and disaster once again. Partiality, incompleteness, faithlessness gives rise to these things. Or perhaps on a related point, the heathen are in God's inheritance because they have been compromised with, because there has been collusion, because there has been agreement, because there has been a settlement made. And this was also the case in the history of Israel. This was often the error, the problem that was there too. We read in that same passage in Judges, which we looked at some weeks ago, that precisely this went on. They were unable to drive out the inhabitants of the land by force of arms or by conflict and war. And so they formed pacts, they came to agreements. They felt perhaps that if they could trade with these people or exact taxes from them or tribute money, then this would be a suitable compromise. The Hebrews would still have the upper hand. They would still be seen to have the control over their foes, of their enemies, but it could be made to work in everybody's favor. Somewhat earlier in Israel's history, another occasion of their turning aside, of their turning away, came about on precisely these lines. How that Balaam, the son of Beor, appointed by Balak to curse Israel, failed to do so. And God prevented him from proclaiming his curses and instead caused him to prophesy a great truth and blessings upon the people of God. So having failed by that means, the history of Scripture records how Balaam sought by ulterior and more devious methods to undermine the people of God and to destroy them. And how he taught Balak, he taught the Moabites to form alliances with the Hebrews, to intermarry with them, to introduce them to their pagan gods and systems. And it brought about complete chaos and destruction within the tribes of Israel at that time in Baal Peor. And how many like occasions can we think of? Times of compromise, times of admixture between the people of God and the heathen nations round about. We have thought of the history of Solomon in a different context. And perhaps he thought he was the greatest king then alive at the time. Israel was the strongest nation. They could form alliances with Egypt. He could take wives of all these nations round about. He was wise, he was strong in his beliefs, they had the upper hand, what could possibly go wrong? And it was a disaster every time. Because it is only a matter of time before that heathen remnant, before that residual section with whom compromise and contracts have been made, gain the upper hand. You remember, no doubt, the words of 2 Corinthians 6 upon this very point, that we should not be thus unequally yoked in any of the relationships of our lives, in any of our spiritual connections. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. How many times were the idols of the heathens brought into the temple of God by the hands of the Israelites, who thought thereby to compromise and make concord between themselves and these other nations. And what disaster it precipitated. Indeed, on a further and related point, perhaps the heathen are in the temple of God because they have been invited there, because they have been invited there. You see, here is a very interesting and important point to make about the relationship between the church and the world. You see, we who by grace have been brought into the Church of God and are part of it by grace have a right and proper and godly concern for the unbelieving world. And our great desire is that we might see salvation at work, that we might see conversion effected, that we might see men and women of the world brought in to the Church of God by grace, by salvation. You see, there is another verse somewhat related to this before us, or at least sounding similar, in Psalm 2, where God the Father is heard to speak to God the Son. And he says this, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." The heathen, the world, the unbeliever being brought in and made by grace through salvation a part of God's inheritance by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glorious end and work of the gospel. This is the way in which we desire men and women to be brought out of the world and into the church. By the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, by that transforming and regenerative work. But you know, there are a lot easier ways to get the world into the church. There are ways to shortcut any talk of salvation or transformation or conversion. There are ways to fill chapel buildings with men and women who do not believe in God, who are not saved, and to bring them in without any alteration, without any change being effected in their lives or in their hearts. And there are so-called churches up and down the land who have a great success of doing it. They will lay on entertainment, they will put on activities and gimmicks and all kinds of practices and all sorts of events and fill their churches with men and women of the world. And they do not stress any requirement for change, do not speak about sin, do not talk about what is wrong with the world, don't tell a man or woman that he needs to be changed, that he needs to be altered. Make him feel comfortable. Make her feel at home. And then perhaps they'll keep coming back. And maybe we can worry about preaching or the gospel at some later date. We'll consign it to some time in the distant future. For now, let's just have the world in the church. Oh, my friends, do you see the danger? Do you see the risks which are there? Do you see that there are two ways of having the heathen come into God's inheritance? One is glorious and wonderful. The other is an unmitigated disaster. In the course of Israelite history, we see it. We see how there were such characters as Rahab, the inhabitant of Jericho, a Canaanite, brought amongst the people of God. Ruth, the Moabitess, Uriah, the Hittite, brought into the company of God's people. What great changes, what conversions they had. What faith in God was wrought in their hearts. What godliness they afterward manifested. There were other times when the Hittites and the Moabites and the Canaanites were amongst the people of God, unaltered, unchanged, no desire to have a part or place with them, no conversion, no alteration, but invasion, incursion. And always it resulted in destruction. It resulted in disaster for the so-called, for the professed people of God. Yes, my friends, we yearn, we long, we pray that men or women of the world might be brought into the church, that they might be saved, that they might be converted, that they might be changed, that they might be wrought upon by the gospel. Let us not imagine that merely bringing in worldliness and ungodliness with all its practices and its fallen appetites and its perverted desires and preferences, that that will somehow achieve the same objective. It will not. Invite these things in, and the result is always disastrous. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. Here the psalmist envisages in the prophetic words of this psalm those who are slain in the ensuing conflict. And he sees Israelites lying dead. And what is particularly abhorrent about the scene is that they have not been buried. They are not put out of sight. But the dead are still on display. They are not buried. Their fallen bodies are still in the open air. And that was a particularly repulsive sight. On occasions, my friends, when the world and the church come into conflict, and when worldliness and ungodliness invades and fills the church, it has one of two effects upon those who are within that professed church. There are those, a remnant very often, a minority very often, who are the objects of grace, who within that professed church were and are the true people of God, who put up a resistance, who fight against these things, who see the dreadful effects that are going on around them, who mourn it, who cry unto God, as does Asaph in this psalm, who are alarmed by these things and troubled by them. But alas, there are often very many more who are completely overcome by the world and whose professed Christian faith, whose claims of true belief and of Christianity are proved false. And finding worldliness within the church, they find that they prefer worldliness. And they make, as Paul describes it in one of his epistles, shipwreck of their profession. It disappears beneath the waves. And they are proved not to have been genuine at all. They are so enamored, they are so overcome by worldliness and ungodliness as it makes its incursions, that any claims which they had to true faith before are shown to be false. To use the language of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Revelation, they have a name to live, but are dead. They are still on display. They are still there to be seen. They are still there rubbing shoulders and mixing with all that worldliness and ungodliness and seem to be having a wonderful time of it. They are perhaps in the pulpit in their casual clothes and with their trendy language, and they are going along with the whole movement. Spiritually speaking, they are like unburied corpses. Their profession was clearly vain. Any claims to reality are proved unfounded. But they are still at large. They are there with the world. They are as abhorrent in the eyes of God as this description here sets forth. Their profession was nothing. They are clearly spiritually dead. Their love of the world and worldliness proves it. But alas, that they are still very much on display, making a mockery of all that they once stood for, showing themselves to be spiritually dead every day that they live. The psalmist Asaph, here in verse 4, has a still greater concern. We are become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. He was concerned with what a casual observer now saw, looking upon Jerusalem, into which the heathen had come in such force and laid waste to those who formerly professed to be amongst the people of God. What impression did it give, said Asaph, and what was their conclusion? Those without had every reason to reproach Jerusalem, to pour scorn upon it and the state into which it had fallen, and to deride them for it. And Asaph, or the writer of this psalm, with a godly concern, mourns the fact that they should be thus derided. And my friends, as we observe modern parallels to these things amongst the professed people of God today, we should share this concern, the dishonor that is done to the gospel, the way in which truth is reproached. Now, in the day and age in which we live, we hear men and women mocking Christianity. We hear them pouring scorn upon that which parades itself as religion in these days. And my friends, the worst of it is this: they've got a point. They've got a point. That which calls itself Christianity in this 21st century, in this country in which we live, is worthy of mockery, in the majority case, is well deserving of the criticisms which are levelled at it. It is in complete disarray. It is a travesty of what it ought to be. It is a shocking parody of the reality which is demanded of us in the Word of God. And those who mock it from without, the humanist, the socialist, the social commentator of these days, the atheist, the agnostic, they have ammunition aplenty, afforded them by that which calls itself the church, which describes itself as being Christian. And that should concern us, as it concerned Asaph here. We are become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Before we leave these four verses this evening, let us not depart without seeing the rays of light which filter through these otherwise black clouds, because there are such rays. You see, in the midst of this scene of wreck and ruin, the psalmist was clearly still at liberty to speak upon these things and to describe them. And he speaks of the people of God, and he speaks of himself amongst them with four particular expressions in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, thine inheritance, thy holy temple. And in verse 2, thy servants, and thy saints. The true people of God, his temple, his people, his inheritance, all spoken of with that same possessive pronoun. And this is significant, and this is important for us to remember in times when the church seems to be oppressed and persecuted and the people of God in a beleaguered minority. It is this glorious pronoun which belongs to the true people of God, namely that they are his. They are his inheritance. They are his holy temple, his servants, his saints. And being God's, being blessed with him, they are blessed too with certain godly and godlike characteristics. Preservation amongst them, a constancy, an eternity, a security like unto God himself. Which means this: whatever may appear from an earthly perspective, however bad things may seem to get, however low matters appear to sink, however bleak the picture may appear, the true people of God remain God's and will be delivered by him. And think how those very same histories which we have remarked upon prove it to be so. Yes, God's judgments in different forms came upon that multitude of Israelites in the wilderness time and time again. And many of them, the great multitude of them, were overthrown. But the true saints of God amongst them, Moses, Caleb, Joshua, they were preserved. They were preserved, and although they passed through the same upheavals, the same plagues, the same distresses that came upon them, they were safe. Aaron, Eleazar's son Phinehas, the good Phinehas, these came through unscathed. These were preserved. And even in that later overthrow of Shiloh, of which much has been said in that foregoing psalm, Samuel, though a relatively small child, though we might have thought a likely and obvious victim in the conflict that erupted there, was also manifestly preserved and kept. The true people of God are preserved. Preserved spiritually in the midst of such things as these. Their faith, their salvation cannot be overthrown, cannot be lost or forfeit because they are God's. Who could imagine God losing his inheritance? Who could imagine that which God has sanctified, his holy temple, being overcome? Who could imagine one called God's servant or God's saint being lost or endangered for a moment? They are not, and they cannot be. Though all these storms may erupt around them, though all these dangers and hazards and trials may come, the kingdom of God will not lose a single citizen. The servants of God, his saints, shall not be found to miss a single soul. Let us not be deceived by earthly appearances. They are not all Israel that are of Israel, Paul remarks in the New Testament epistle. And though the heathen seem to come into Jerusalem, as they did on different times, and many were destroyed and overthrown, let us not thereby think that the true people of God, his inheritance, were endangered or destroyed, for they cannot be, for they are his. And likewise to this present day, though distress, though dilemmas, though circumstances of this nature should befall the church in this age. The true saints of God, the true people of God, are secure. They are not all the church, which are of the earthly visible church. But those that are God's are secure in time and in eternity. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, speaking of this subject, our concluding hymn, 645. 645 says, "If God himself be for me, I may a host defy. For when I pray, before me my foes confounded fly. This I believe, yea, rather of this I make my boast, that God is my dear Father, the friend who loves me most." Number 645.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.